We're taking up our study tonight at paragraph 140. If you're following in your Bible, it's Matthew 26, 1 to 5. Matthew 26, 1 to 5. At this season of the year, when we're looking forward to the birth of Christ, as we're working through these studies, we're in the last week looking forward to the death of Christ. And that's not altogether unfitting, because Christ was born to die. And from the beginning of his ministry, he had been reminding people that that was why he came. He was introduced that way, you remember, because John pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The only way a lamb could, in the Old Testament, could provide a covering for sin was by laying down its life, by offering its blood. So Christ has been pointing to his death and pressing toward that. And now as we come into Matthew 26, Christ said to his disciples, after 2 days the Passover comes. The Passover season, you remember, was a memorial feast of God's past deliverance of the nation from bondage in Egypt. But it was also prophetic, and that it looked forward to deliverance from sin. And Christ reminded them that the Passover season was coming. And he wanted to remind them of that which was central in the Passover. That was the sacrifice of a lamb. And so he said that the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. And while Christ was speaking this, there is a conference going on. The Sanhedrin, made up of the priests and the elders, the leaders, were gathered together, and they're holding a secret council session. And the session is devoted to a consideration of the question, what are we going to do with Jesus? Caiaphas had already said that he ought to be killed. It wasn't safe to let him continue to live, because he is gathering such a following that he will lead the people away from Rome, and then Rome will march in and will suppress them, and they will lose what privileges they had. And so we read in verse 3 that the Sanhedrin met in the court of the high priest. Now, according to Jewish law, the Sanhedrin, in order to conduct any official business, was to meet in the temple. This was a public place. They were to meet only between sunup and sundown. That would forbid secret sessions in a private place by night, so that people wouldn't know what was going on. And law, the Jewish law, safeguarded the rights of the people from oppression by the Sanhedrin by compelling them to meet during the daylight hours and in a public place. But you will notice, as this plotting is going on, they're violating their own law, because they're meeting at night, and they are also meeting in a secret place. They're meeting within the recesses of the house of the high priest, where the people wouldn't know what plots were going on. And so this was a secret session in an illegal hour. And there's one question that they're debating. Verse 4, they took counsel that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They've already determined, without a trial, what they're going to do. There's no charge against him. They simply want to get rid of him. And so they're not deciding what to do. They're deciding how to do what they have already decided they will do. But you will notice that even though they are the supreme court of the nation, they are afraid of the people, because they conclude by saying, let's not try to do this during the feast, lest a tumult arise among the people. And we pointed out to you before that Jerusalem at this time probably did not have much over 25,000 inhabitants. That was big for that day, but it was a small city. But at Passover season, when the Jews came from all over the land, they might have over a million people who gathered together into Jerusalem. And they're there with in religious fervor. They're zealous for what they're doing. That's why they're there. And so the Jews said, the Sanhedrin said, let's not try to do this when all of these people are in Jerusalem. Let's wait until they've all gone home and there's just a little group that we can control, because they're afraid that it would get out of control. Now, most of Jesus' followers had come from Galilee, and multitudes of Galileans had come down there. And if these Galileans come down and they're followers of Jesus and the leaders start a plot, then these Galileans might start a revolt. That's what they're afraid of. Now, I think I made a mistake a minute ago. I said a million, didn't I? A million people coming in. I should have said a quarter of a million. I was thinking of 10 times the normal number of inhabitants. That's still a big crowd. And the leaders are afraid of them, so they say, we've got to get rid of them. But in 2 days, the Feast of the Passover starts. They observe that for 8 days. So they said, let's not do anything for at least 10 days or a couple weeks. And when these people have returned home, then we'll move in and we'll kill him. But you will notice, while they are planning to postpone it, Christ said back in verse 2, after 2 days, the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. He knew exactly the appointed hour. And all the events that are going to take place are not going to take place according to the plots of the Jews. They're under his authority, under his control. It's in keeping with God's timetable and God's program. Remember, he was born at the appointed time, because Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, Christ was born. And when the appointed hour came, Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Daniel 9. At the appointed, predicted time, predetermined time, he will be crucified. And so we see that all these events are under Christ's control. And it gives you a secure feeling as you move through these events and see these mob scenes in which the religious leaders are stirred up into a frenzy and they incite the multitudes to know that it isn't the crowd that's in control. It's not the Sanhedrin that's in control. The Lord himself is in control. So he just sets out the program because it's all been predetermined. Now we move into paragraph 141. And, let's turn over to John's Gospel. If you're following in your Bible, John chapter 12. Christ came out to Bethany. This is Tuesday night. Night has fallen. He's made his way out to Bethany, and he was invited into the home of Simon the leper. Now, evidently, Simon had been healed of his disease. If he had not been healed, he would have been excluded from society, put out of his own home. He couldn't have come into that home. But the fact that he was able to provide a meal and invite guests indicates that he had been healed and has been restored. So I think it could be concluded that Simon was probably one of the lepers that Christ had cleansed sometime during his ministry. And now this banquet that he provides is an act of thanksgiving, of devotion to the person of Christ. And he invited some guests. We do not know how many guests there were. We do know of three of the guests that are in the home. Lazarus is there. Mary is there. Martha is there. Now, they were neighbors. Now, some have erroneously suggested that Simon the leper is the same as Lazarus. and that the reason the home in Bethany is referred to as the home of Mary and Martha instead of the home of Lazarus is that Lazarus, as a leper, was excluded and the women had to run the household themselves. Now, I don't know where people have gotten that idea, but is quite prevalent. But the comparing these records shows me this can't be true, because Simon was the one who provided the banquet and Lazarus is one who sat at the banquet, showing us that Lazarus and Simon can't be the same. But Lazarus is there, Mary is there, and Martha, it says of her in John 12:2, Martha served. Now, it would almost appear as though Martha had been invited as one of the guests, but Martha is Martha, and you just couldn't keep her out of the kitchen. And when she was invited, instead of being among the guests, where did Martha head? For the kitchen. That's where she fell at home. She knew that there were things to do, and she was out there pitching in and helping. There are guests like that, you know, that you invite them, and some of them will sit very formally in the living room and wait. And there are others that put their coat on the chair, and they head right back to the kitchen. And what can I do to help? And first thing you know, they're involved in the whole preparation. That was just Martha. And so Martha was there serving. Lazarus is sitting at dinner along with Simon and the other guests. The disciples were there because looking at Matthew 26:8, when the disciples saw what was done, they had some comments to make. So the disciples were there. So this is a good-sized gathering. And during the course of the dinner, looking at John 12:3, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, another common but erroneous teaching is that this Mary is the same as the sinful woman who in Luke's gospel came and anointed Christ's head and his feet with oil. And the reason that she did it was because Christ had cast 7 demons out of her. And so some have put those two together because of the similarities and have said Mary had been a demon-possessed woman who had been delivered. And that's erroneous because these are not the same incident at all. That one in Luke took place much, much earlier in Christ's life. And this one takes place just a few hours before his crucifixion. So don't identify Mary with that sinful woman, which implies a prostitute who was demon-possessed, who had been delivered. But Mary did take this very expensive ointment. And such an ointment would usually be used by kings at their anointing, at their coronation, when oil would be poured over them. Remember, that goes back to the Old Testament, because when Samuel anointed the king, he took a cruse of oil and poured it over him. Samuel was God's prophet, and in God's name he was setting apart a king by the anointing with oil. So that this expensive ointment was associated with an honorable person and would be used by an honorable person on some special occasion. And Mary took this ointment, and Luke notes and John notes that it was very precious. And Matthew records that it was exceedingly precious. So it was very, very expensive. We've indicated before that probably Mary and Martha were wealthy. Several things indicate that. One, they had a home large enough to provide a room for Christ to come and stay when he visited Jerusalem. You have a guest room. You don't think anything of it. It's a part of your life. But those little homes didn't have guest rooms. Only a wealthy home could have an extra room. And then, when Lazarus died, many, many Jews from Jerusalem went out to mourn, signifying a very influential home and signifying wealth. Now, Mary is one who could provide this extremely costly oil or ointment or perfume to anoint the body of Jesus. Sometimes it's sort of pictured that Christ picked up just the lowest dregs of society, fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes, and those are the only ones who followed him. Well, there were the wealthy who followed him too. And I think Mary and Martha and Lazarus were of that, and she made this anointing. Now, this brought an immediate response. First of all, will you notice it in Matthew 26:8, when the disciples saw it, they had indignation. The disciples, that's the whole group. John says, when Judas saw it, Judas spoke what the rest were thinking. Now, we usually condemn Judas, and rightly so, but remember, Judas wasn't alone in his thought on this occasion. He was only voicing what all of the 12 were thinking. Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Remember, in our Lord's parables, when a man worked in the vineyard, all day long he got one penny. 300 pennies, or pence then, would be a laboring man's wage for an entire year. So a year's salary had gone, a laboring man's yearly wage had gone into this, giving us some idea of how costly it was. And Judas could do a little arithmetic without his TI calculator and come up that this would put more money into the treasury than we have ever had. I think that's his thought. Well, this would have made them wealthy. They would have had enough to live on for an extended period of time. And at times the treasury is so flat, you remember, Peter couldn't go to it to get the half shekel to pay a tax. He had to depend on the Lord to put some money in a fish's mouth in order to be able to pay his taxes. They weren't used to having any reserve. And Judas, who was the treasurer, thought it would be nice, instead of carrying around an empty bag and wondering where he was going to get the money to pay the next bill, would have a reserve on hand. And this was the thinking of the disciples. This is a useless waste. And Christ, in verse 6, said, verse 8. The poor ye have always with you. That is, he's going back to, I think, what was a custom at the feast. You see, the Jewish people, because they had followed Pharisaism so long, thought they could buy favor with God. They could do some good work, and God would repay them and add interest. Now, when they're coming to a Passover feast, they're expecting God will give blessing back to them in measure of what they have invested in it, in time and travel and all the rest of it. Now, to make sure they get something from God, they always wanted to give some alms. They'd find some poor beggar and give him a gift. They weren't doing it to help the beggar. They were doing it with the idea, now, I've given this to a beggar. God's got to pay me back. And I'm waiting to see how much he's going to pay me back. And so, evidently, these men have not been delivered entirely from that concept, because they're approaching the Passover and they're thinking, well, the best way to get some special blessing is to give something to the poor. And if we had this year's wages in our bag, we could give generously to the poor and think of what we'd get back. So you see, their idea is selfish, and the Lord says to them, after I'm gone, if you want to give something to the poor, you'll find plenty of poor that you can give. There's plenty of time for you to fulfill the requirements of the law in showing mercy. But the time is very, very short for you to honor my person. And Christ said, don't you trouble this woman. He said in John 12:7, against the day of my burying, she has done this. Now, Mary didn't understand that Christ was going to die in 2 days. She didn't know that. And she did not know that what she was doing was preparation for a burial, because she had no concept of Christ's death. It was Christ who said, she has done this to honor me. You see, Christ had been telling the nation Israel for more than 3 years, I'm king. And Mary believed he was king, and believed he was worthy to receive the honors that belong to a king. And since they anointed kings with fragrant oil, she poured out her offering, saying in effect, I'm anointing you even though the nation Israel doesn't anoint you, because I believe you are my king. And Christ said, she's done it anticipating that I'm going to set up a kingdom. She doesn't know it, but she has anointed me for burial, not for the throne. And Christ accepted her offering, and he commends the woman by saying that wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, Matthew's account, verse 13, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Mary is associated with hospitality extended to the Lord. Mary is associated with sitting at Jesus' feet. Mary is associated with the offering that came out of the devotion of her heart. Mary isn't associated with preaching, with teaching, with missionary work. She couldn't do that. But you notice that what Mary did that is remembered is something that any child of God today can do. Extend hospitality in his name. Offer him the devotion of our hearts. Sit at his feet to hear his word. Those are the things that Christ approved and accepted. And when Mary was condemned for doing all these things, he rebuked those who were condemning her, and he approved it. And so the person who can't stand up in the pulpit and preach doesn't have to feel that there's nothing they can do for the Lord, no gift they can bring to him, because they can't have that public ministry. These were these little private, intimate things that the Lord accepted. Now, paragraph 142. We find Judas beginning the process of betraying Christ. Following Luke's account in this, Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, or began to enter into Judas. This is when Judas consented in his will to do the will of Satan, and he delivered himself over to Satan's control. And so he went, verse 4, and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might deliver him unto them. If you think back into paragraph 140, we saw the Sanhedrin gathered in the high priest's house, wondering how they're going to fulfill their desire. They're gathered there, and as I picture this, there comes a knock on the door, and Judas says that he wants to speak to the high priest, and the high priest admits him, and he walks up to the high priest and commune with the priests and the captains how he might deliver him unto them. And the result, verse 5, they were glad. Now that's too weak a translation, because the Greek word is the idea of just bubbling over with joy. You might translate it, they were filled with exaltation. A slang phrase those somewhat younger than our mature years will use would be, they were jumping for joy. That conveys the idea, jumping for joy. Why? Here they are sitting. How are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? And I can just see, one person makes one suggestion and another makes another, and the high priest said, that won't work. We got to find something better than that. When Judas comes along, and he has a solution to the problem. And Judas says, I'll deliver him unto you. And they covenanted to give him money. They bought his services. So that, verse 6, Judas sought a convenient time. My text here says they sought opportunity. He sought a convenient time when it could be done quietly, away from the multitude, when it wouldn't start a riot. And he said, we'll work all this out in the absence of the multitude. Now, I want to say something here, and I'll be commenting on it when we come a little later in our study about what Judas is promising to do. Did you ever wonder why they had to pay 30 pieces of silver to get Judas to identify Christ? Didn't all the priests know him? Sure. Nod your head. After all, what have the priests been doing for months and months? Hanging on his every word, waiting for an opportunity to trap him. Every priest knew him. Every member of that Sanhedrin could have picked Christ out of the crowd of 250,000 visitors there in Jerusalem. They did not need Judas to identify Christ. But there's something of interest to me here. And this is the point of Roman law. You know that while the Romans let the Jews run religious affairs in the nation under the Sanhedrin, Rome reviewed all civil affairs. And in the case of a death penalty that had been assessed, the Roman court had to review the charges. The Jews did not have the right to execute anyone. Only Rome had that right. And Roman law said that a man could not be brought before a Roman court to be tried until an indictment had been sworn out that was signed by witnesses. A Roman judge would not hear a case until that paper had been prepared. So that if an accusation is made, the judge had in writing the charge that is made and a list of the witnesses who could testify that this charge is a legitimate charge. We can testify that he's guilty of this crime. So that before the Jews could take Christ to Pilate, they had to have an indictment signed by a witness, and when the man signed the indictment, he was pledging himself to be a witness for the prosecution against Christ. And what Judas is pledging to do is to sign an indictment against Christ and then appear in the Roman court to testify to the crime of which Christ is accused. As I understand this, Judas is saying, I'll leave the indictment blank. You can fill in any crime you want to. I'll swear to it when the trial comes up. And without that indictment, signed by a witness, Pilate could not and would not have let that come into his court. And so Judas is selling himself out to become the star witness for the prosecution against Christ. Does that follow modern law, Marge? To a point. But that was the Roman law. And so this is what Judas is talking about when he agreed to, we say, betray Christ. But it wasn't just to point him out and say, he's the one you're looking for, but to appear in the Roman court before Pilate against Christ. Now, when I understand this, I realize just how far Judas had sunk. why Christ referred to him as the son of perdition. All right? We'll leave that at that point for the time being. And we'll go to paragraph 143, which is the preparation for the Passover. Now, with the... this will bring us up to Thursday. And there was quite an involved ritual in preparing for the Passover. In the first place, a room has to be selected. In this case, since Christ is going to eat the Passover with his 12, it would be necessary to have what for that day would have been an unusually large room. Because at the Passover, they didn't sit crowded around a little table. They spread the table. It would be about 8 inches off the floor. You'll have to erase from your mind completely Da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. Da Vinci was thinking of how those Florentine wealthy people got together for a banquet. He's not thinking of how they did it in our Lord's day. They would set up the table, then they would put mats around the table and cushions so that those who come to the feast could recline. And to get 12 people with their heads up to the table and their feet extended away from it would take a pretty good sized area. You had to get a room. Then there was an elaborate ritual of cleansing the room from all leaven. Since they had to eat the Passover with all leaven put out of the house, it meant the whole place had to be scrubbed and cleaned down. They had to sweep it and make sure there were no crumbs from bread that had fallen into some corner. And leaven included also possible things like mold or mildew. And so you had to make sure that all of that was out of the house. And that was something in that very damp, dank climate with these buildings made outside and inside of stone. So that was an elaborate ritual. Then the next thing, that those who were preparing the Passover had to provide a lamb. Or, as the case might be, lambs, if it's a large group. And the lamb had to be taken into the temple. It had to be inspected by a priest. It had to be declared by the priest acceptable without blemish and without spot. Then the lamb had to be sacrificed. It had to be skinned. And part of the animal was left to be burnt on the altar. The blood of that lamb was poured out around the altar. Then the animal had to be taken home, and it had to be roasted with bitter herbs. I suppose Texans would say barbecued. It was basted with these bitter herbs, and that was a long process. There were other things that went with a Passover feast. They had to have unleavened bread. That had to be provided. They would use dried fruits and nuts. And that had to be provided. They had to have basins of clean water that had been taken from running water for all the ceremonials of purification. So you see, there was a lot that had to be done in order to prepare for the Passover. That's why the day before the actual Passover meal was eaten was called the preparation. And it would take a considerable amount of time to perform all these rituals. Now you think of 250,000 people in Jerusalem, and suppose you have 10 people to one lamb. That's around 25,000 lambs, isn't it? Are my figures right? 25,000 lambs that had to be purchased, inspected, slaughtered. You can imagine the long lines waiting to get a priest to pass on the lamb and so on. Well, all that had to be involved. And now if we can look into Luke's account right there, Luke chapter 22, verse 7. The day of unleavened bread came, and let me just comment there. Remember that according to Exodus, you have the day of unleavened bread. I'm sorry, you have the Passover. And then for 7 days following that, the Jews had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover plus unleavened bread makes it 8 days. That's the complete cycle. And the entire feast, Passover plus unleavened bread, was called unleavened bread because they had to eat unleavened bread on the day of Passover as well as for the 7 days following. So the Jews had gotten to talk about that whole feast cycle as unleavened bread. And now the day of preparation for this whole feast has come, and Christ sent Luke 22:8, Peter and John saying, go and make ready the Passover for us. So they right away want to know where. Where are we going? And once again, I'm suggesting Christ has pre-arranged all the details. Because with a quarter of a million visitors, you can well imagine prices would go up and up and up because there'd be so little space available. And there'd be very few places that would be available. But here's a large upper room that's still available this late. How did it happen? I'm suggesting Christ had prearranged for all this. We've seen he prearranged for the donkey on which he was to ride. We'll have many occasions to note that Christ prearranged all these details. This is one of them. And he said, when you go into the city, you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house wherein he goeth. Now, the way this is usually interpreted, that carrying water was women's work. You'd never see a man stoop to doing women's work, so to see a man carrying a pitcher of water would be a sign. I don't think that quite satisfies it, because there would have been many, many men on this day going to get pitchers of water. Why? Because they were responsible to see that all the details for the Passover were taken care of. That wasn't just left to the women. And so I take it there would have been a whole procession of men going down to the pool of Siloam to get the running water that would be required for the ceremony of purification. And what Christ is saying is, you walk into the city, and when you get to a certain crossroads, I will have timed it so a man carrying a pitcher of water for the ceremony of purification will be right at that spot. So Christ is controlling the footsteps of Peter and John and the footsteps of that man bearing the pitcher of water, so they met at the appointed place. And Christ said, that's the one. You just follow him. And you just go and say, the Master saith unto thee, where's the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? You notice the Master didn't say, do you have a guest chamber that I could rent? No. The Master says, where is it? The Master knows it's there and is waiting for him. And I suggest, because he's prearranged it, he will show you a large upper room furnished and make ready. And they found it as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So they swept and they cleaned the place. They got the lambs. They sacrificed them. They put the lamb on to cooking. And they got everything that was ready for the Passover. And now we're coming to paragraph 144, the time to eat the Passover. We're still in Luke 22, this time verse 14. Christ came into the upper room, and he sat down with the apostles. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between Christ and the apostles as they come into this upper room. Christ is thinking of what that Passover was designed to portray to those who ate it. Christ is thinking of his sacrifice as the Passover lamb. He's thinking of the kingdom that he will establish for the redeemed because of his death,
of the benefits that will come to them because of his death in the kingdom? That's what he means when he said, with desire I've desired to eat this Passover before I suffer, because this Passover is different from every previous Passover that Israel had been looking forward to, because this now leads to the fulfillment of what the Passover typified in the sacrifice of the Lamb. And he said, I'll not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That shows me the Passover was prophetic. It looked forward to the fulfillment of God, all of God's blessing. So Christ came there thinking of himself as the Lamb of God who would shed his blood, provide blessings for those who put faith in him. But what are the disciples thinking of? They're not thinking of Israel's past deliverance through the sacrifice of the Lamb on the first Passover. They're not thinking of the coming of the Son of God, the Passover Lamb. Look at verse 24. There arose a contention among them, which of them is accounted to be greatest? They're selfish, they're covetous, they're seeking prominence for themselves. How unlike the Lord. Now remember in Matthew 19, our Lord had said, when I come into my kingdom, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. All right? They began to visualize this. Here's Christ's throne in the center. There's six thrones on one side and six thrones on the other. That'd be a natural division. Two of the thrones are going to be preeminent over the other 10 because one's going to be on the right hand and the other's on the left hand. And these men were saying, I don't want that sixth throne way at the end. I want the first throne closest to Christ. Now, that could be a commendable thing, a desire to be close to Christ, but that wasn't their thought. They wanted the honor that went with being appointed a position in his right hand and his left hand. Now, when these men come to Jerusalem, remember, they are expecting Christ to set up his throne and institute his kingdom at that time. So these men are thinking that in a matter of hours, Christ is going to be crowned as king, and they're going to be crowned as princes under him. And they still want the positions of preeminence. And when the Jews came together to a feast, positions were always assigned in order of the preeminence of the guest. And each guest hoped that the master of the feast would say to him, you're the most important person here. You sit at my right hand, and another one, you sit at my left. And as these men come into that room, they all have the same thought. I wonder if I can get to that top. I wonder if I can get ahead of somebody else. I wonder if he'll appoint me to his right hand and to his left hand, or I wonder who's going to get those. And you will notice this isn't just a thought where everybody's keeping his thoughts to himself. It says there arose a contention, so that this is a debate. And I can just see old Peter coming in there, and he nudges John, and he says, get out of my way. I'm going up there to the top. That's where I belong. And John, who was a quieter one by this time, says, no, Peter, I'm not going to get out of the way. I got here first. And that's my place, and I'm going to get it. This contention had come out into the open. And they're fighting for positions of honor for themselves. And Christ had to begin this Passover feast with a rebuke. And what he said to them is, you are acting like a bunch of dogs. You know, they talked about Gentiles as dogs. And he says, you're acting just like Gentiles. And what he's saying is, you're just like a pack of wild dogs fighting for a bone. You act just like the Gentiles. And then he told them in verse 26, he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger. He that is chief is he that does serve. He said, if you want to go to the head, you start at the bottom. You make yourself a servant. That's the way you get to a position of honor in the Lord's presence. And the Lord used himself as an example of that. Verse 27, I am in the midst of you as he that serves. He had said in Luke's gospel, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Mark said the same thing in Mark 10. I'm your servant. And if you want to be honored, then you become my servant. He did tell them, verse 29, ye shall sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He reiterated what he had told them previously, but what he says on this occasion is that you become a servant, and I will appoint you to a position of honor commensurate with your service. And from that, our Lord is going to go on and try to show what it is to be a servant. I think we'll break it at this point. Coffee's getting to smell mighty good. Too good. And after the holiday, we'll begin with paragraph 145. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of looking into these incidents to speak to us of the person of our Lord. We pray that we might be characterized by the same attitude that characterized him, that our joy is to become a servant one of another in order that we might please the one who has called us to himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.